How's that? That make you happy, Thomas? I'll just remind everybody that was here at class this morning, and for those of you who weren't, to tell you for the first time, that the book of Revelation tells us in the first three verses of the book how to understand it. That it is a revelation by God to Jesus, from Jesus to John, about things which must shortly come to pass. It is a book of pictures. It was signified by the angel to John. And in verse 2, the things that he saw, again, the emphasis on the visual, and that the time for fulfillment of this is at hand. Next, we had Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit pronouncing grace on the seven churches of Asia who received this particular letter from John, seven literal churches in seven literal cities in what was then called Asia. Today it's Western Turkey. That as John turned around, he saw Jesus in a vision. In that vision, he was dressed all in white. He had eyes of flames. He had a sword proceeding out of his mouth. His feet were like burnished brass, glowing. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century and were used to reading the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, you would recognize all of that is judgment language. That Jesus is pictured as God about to judge. It's lifted straight out of those three books. The day of Jehovah is talked about from the book of Joel throughout the rest of the Old Testament prophets. A day of judgment. In the book of Amos, God says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah." Why would you desire the day of Jehovah? It is a day of darkness and gloom. It is a day of judgment. Jesus is in white because he is pictured as being holy and righteous as he brings this judgment. But this judgment will come. And it will come shortly. And I don't mean shortly from now. I mean shortly from when this book was written. John is speaking to these seven churches. This judgment is going to be coming shortly. So, y'all better get ready for it. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters dictated by Jesus to John to give to the preachers that are at those particular cities. We talked about the word angel being an unfortunate translation in this particular case, that this is the preachers at these particular congregations. To prepare your church for the time of this judgment, this is what you need to do. And so then he addresses each of the seven churches to tell them how to prepare for the judgment that's about to occur. There are three different things. Let's see. I got to get back here. There we go. There are three different items that occur in each of the talks to the churches. The first is a sovereignty statement, where Jesus makes a statement that says that I run this place. It's mine. I have a right to judge because we would do well to remember the sovereignty of God. Every one of us before we became Christians professed that Jesus, you are my Lord. Secondly, Jesus gives an analysis of each congregation, the strengths and the weaknesses of that church, to prepare them, to tell them what to work on so they can get through this judgment. And then thirdly, a victory statement. This victory statement is to the faithful members of those congregations. One very scary thing is that five of the seven churches were found so deficient by Jesus that they were told that repentance was necessary. By some, many, in a couple of cases, most of the members of those churches. The fact is that you and I live in bubbles made of our own choosing. When we look at ourselves, we have a tendency to think the best. When we look at the church, we have a tendency to think the best. Oh, this can't be talking about this church. Five of the seven churches, Jesus commanded repentance. The first church that he speaks about in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 is the church at Ephesus. We know more about the church at Ephesus than any church in the Bible. We know about its founding at the end of Acts chapter 18, the appointment of elders, Paul calling the elders to him in Acts chapter 20, Timothy being left at Ephesus because the elders aren't doing their job, because the elders are supposed to make sure that different doctrines not taught in the congregation. But Paul has to leave Timothy there to do that. And here we find out in the book of Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your toil, and patience, that you cannot put up with evil men, that you try those that call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them false. And you have patience and did bear for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, if that's all that was said about the church at Ephesus, we think, oh, yeah, baby, there's a church. I want to be part of that church. A church that tests those who are false apostles, who stands up to people who are preaching false doctrine and teaching false doctrine, who are patient with people. That's what you'd think. But Jesus demands repentance. This is a church that I call the Love 'em and Leave 'em church. It's a church that's just as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and just as empty spiritually. Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. That's Jesus. So they're doing things. They're doing all the right things, but they're not doing it any longer because they love Jesus. Now, whether they're doing it to be seen by men, whether they're doing it to pat themselves on the back, doesn't really matter. Fact is, they're not doing it for Jesus. The fact is that Scripture says to us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And they'd quit doing that. Jesus says, repent or I will remove your candlestick. If you do not repent, I will destroy the church. Because the candlesticks are the seven churches, it says at the book of Revelation in chapter 1. I will remove your candlestick out of its place. Their victory statement is, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The next congregation is Smyrna. Smyrna is the poor little rich church. These things says the first and the last who is dead and lives again. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. The blasphemy of those that say they're Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things which you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation for 10 days. That's a figure out of the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, test us, your servants, for 10 days. Let us eat nothing but vegetables. And if it comes back that we don't look as good as the rest of the guys who are eating all the king's dainties, then you can make us eat that stuff. At the end of 10 days, the guy came back and saw that they were fairer of flesh. So he took away all the king's dainties from the rest of them and gave them vegetables to eat. That made Daniel popular. So they'll be faithful, but they're about to be tested for 10 days. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Their victory statement is, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We'll talk about that when we get over to a different section of the book of Revelation, what the second death is. This is one of the two churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church. Next is Pergamum. Pergamum is hell's headquarters. These things says he that has the sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus' sovereignty statement. The word of God comes from me, and I use the word of God to enact judgment upon the world. Remember, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. Some of the members are fornicators. Some of the members are involved in the practice of the Nicolaitans. We don't have any idea today what that practice was. One thing's for sure, God didn't like it. It talks in the notes about what that might be, and so if you have the notes, read it later. Please don't be looking through the notes now. Okay, but I have a few things against you. There are some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. That's the idea of fornicating. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed idols, and to commit fornication. Repent, therefore, or else I will come quickly. I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. The victory statement is, to him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. Next is Thyatira. Thyatira is Jezebel Junction. The victory, or sovereignty statement rather, is, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like burnished brass. Those are judgment statements, and so it sounds like judgment's going to be happening at Thyatira. The members there are permitting a prophetess who teaches that fornication and participation in idol worship are permissible. They're permitting her to stay in the church. Remember the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Fornicators are supposed to be withdrawn from. Verse 21 says, I gave her time that she should repent, but she will not repent of her fornication. So she will be destroyed. And those who follow her, her children, must repent, or they will also be destroyed. The victory statement, to he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's right from the book of Psalm 2. As the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The next church is Sardis in chapter 3. This is Tombstone City, the city of 1,000 aborted programs. Jesus says, I know your works. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Be watchful. Establish the things that remain which are ready to die. Here it is. For I have found no works of yours perfected before my God. That's something churches need to listen to. We get about, 2 months into a program and just drop it because nobody's interested in. Maybe a visitation program or something like that. It just kind of ceases. It peters itself out. Why? He that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is the sovereignty statement. Most are dead. They never complete anything they start to do. There's no focus. There's no vision. Jesus demands repentance and to strengthen the things that still remain. So, you know, he's dead, but we still got brain activity. Let's get the heart started again. Let's see if we can save this patient. But Jesus says, there are a few in Sardis who do not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want to bring your attention to one thing. Most of this congregation is dead. There are a few who are alive. Jesus does not say, why don't y'all leave this church and go start another one? Why don't you go leave this church and go to another congregation? That's for chickens. That's for people who don't realize. I might be the thing that can help the start heart again. Help the heart start again, rather. God can use me to make a difference. They will have the victory. He that overcomes shall be thus arrayed in white garments. I will no way blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. That's their victory statement. Next is Philadelphia. This is the open door church. Sovereignty statement. He that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and none shall shut, and that shuts, and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which none can shut. You only have a little power, but you kept my word, and you did not deny my name. They've kept the word of Jesus and haven't denied him. Because of that, the judgment will not come to Philadelphia. Remember what it says in the book of James? The righteous prayer, or the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. Here, these Christians being faithful to Jesus saved this city and this church from the judgment to come. The victory statement, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out there no more. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. Laodicea, the you make me want to puke church. Sovereignty statement, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that Jesus is a created being. That means that Jesus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. The creation of God is resurrected and glorified humans who have kept his word. The members' material wealth has convinced them that they are beloved by God. That's kind of like the book of Job, by the way. They can't see that they are spiritually sick, blind, and deluded. Their zeal for working for Jesus is gone. Now they just go through the motions. And they need to repent. The victory statement: he that overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, those are the statements that Jesus makes to each one of the congregations. The areas of the congregation that need to be fixed, or else the judgment's going to come there and destroy Christians in the sense of separate them from God, because they're going to die unprepared. Or it's going to destroy the churches a total. By the way, how many of the churches in Asia exist still today? None of them from the first century. Now we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the first real vision after the vision of Jesus in his judgment array. In chapter 4, there is a picture of God sitting on a throne. Thrones represent rulership, kings and queens set on thrones. In John chapter 4, verse 1, an angel comes to John and says, after these things I saw, here it is, a picture again, and behold, the door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard as of a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you the things, here it is again, which must come to pass hereafter. I'm going to show you what is going to happen. Not what might happen, but what is going to happen. And we know from chapter 1 that must shortly come to pass. Immediately it was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. This is reminiscent of Isaiah in chapter 6, where I saw God sitting upon his throne, high and holy and lifted up. The book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees God on that two wheels that intersect one another. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. In each one, it is God sitting in judgment. The throne indicates rulership, the right of sovereignty. There was a rainbow around the throne. The first time we run into a rainbow is in the book of Genesis in chapter 9 in verse 13 to 16. When Noah sees a rainbow in the sky, which indicates that God is a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with Noah: I will never again wipe out the world with water. And God keeps that covenant. Well, let's see, went the wrong way. Sorry about that. In verse 4, around about the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. These are the victorious. They have a white robe on, We're going to see that over in chapter 7, where those who are faithful in Christ get a white robe. There have crowns upon their head. As Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, there is henceforth a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not just for me, but for everyone who loves his appearing. And so then these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Verse 5, out of the throne proceeds lightnings and voices and thunders. All again sounds, signs of judgment. Verse 6, before the throne, as it was, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that counterparts to this particular sea of glass in the prophets. Here, it's before the throne, and it separates God from everything else. In chapter 15 and verse 2, the righteous are standing upon the sea of glass. And in chapter 21, verse 1, the sea of glass is gone, and God's wrath is expended. It could be that this sea of glass represents his righteous wrath, but that's just a guess since there's nothing out of the Old Testament that would indicate anything about it. In the center and around the throne are four living creatures. This is lifted straight from the book of Ezekiel, essentially. Book of Ezekiel chapter 1, there's four living beings. They have the face of a man, a bull, a lion, and an eagle. Verse 10, all four of them were filled with eyes around and about in verse 18. And in verse 14, they execute the judgments of God. In the book of Revelation, there's four creatures. Chapter 4, verse 6, the creatures were a man, a calf, an eagle, and a lion. Chapter 4, verse 7, they were filled with eyes front and in back. Verse 6, that should be chapter 4, verse 6. And they execute the judgments of God in chapter 6 in verses 1 to 8. We'll see that. Each one of them has six wings. They're full of eyes around about and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's from the book of Isaiah. So you can see the similarity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Verses 9 and 10. When the living creatures give glory to God and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They will worship him who lives forever and ever. They will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 8 says that these four living creatures never cease to give praise to God day and night. So this praise to God is constant, 24/7, 365, as the saying goes. Every time they give praise to God, these elders fall on their knees and cast their crowns before God. Better hope we got titanium knees. That's a lot of bowing. That's a lot of getting up and getting down as we glorify God. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, all things that were created." Okay. God is worthy. That's what this picture is. A God who is being glorified by all that's in heaven. And he is worthy to be praised because he is creator. In the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth. For in Him we live and move and exist or have our being. We have no right to question God. This is His creation. As the old saying goes, my house, my rules. Remember the, I wouldn't want to call it wager, but I don't know what else to call it. The wager between God and Satan about Job. If you let me touch him, he will curse you and die. That's what it's all about. Throughout that book, Job wonders and wonders aloud, and he's upset about it and totally does not understand, why is this happening to me? I know I don't deserve this. If I could just talk with God right now, I would make him explain this to me, Job says. Well, when God finally makes his big appearance in the book of Job, who is this that darkens counsel in words without knowledge? And God goes through this whole thing. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Come on, boy, you think you're so smart. You explain it to me. Job finally says, I should have put my hand on my mouth and stayed quiet. And we do a lot of good to keep our hands on our mouths sometimes when we wonder, why does God do that? Why in the world did we have that last president? Why in the world do we have this president now? Because God wants it that way. That's the end of the story. He doesn't owe us an explanation. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's what the picture is here. A God who has the right to rule because he created. In chapter 6, he says, I saw in the right hand of the one that sat upon the throne a book written on back and front, clothed with seven seals. And a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. You see, John's crying. He's been told by God and told by Jesus, I'm about to judge the world, and the churches better be ready for it. And he knows that this book that's written within and without contains that judgment. And now he can't get anybody that can open it to explain what in the world's going to go on. Breaks John's heart to know that. One of the elders said to me, don't cry. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. The Lion of Judah is a statement from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, when Israel blesses Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter, that's the rulership rod, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh in Hebrew means to whom it belongs. It says in the book of Colossians that Jesus created everything, and Jesus holds everything together. This creation belongs to him. Remember, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus came, he would be called Everlasting Father, Eternal God. This belongs to him. When Shiloh came, he would rule. That's what's the meaning of the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. This is an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. A branch out of the roots shall bear fruit. Jesse is David's father. And it says that, I turned around and I saw in the middle of the throne and the four creatures, in the middle of the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slain. So he said, behold, the Lion of Judah. He turns around. Does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb. And this lamb is standing, but he's standing like he's dead. The book of Revelation is filled with many of these paradoxical statements. A lion that looks like a lamb that's standing like he's dead. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the baptizer says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 8 now, when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. Remember, they were singing, holy, holy, holy are you, who were and who is to be. You're worthy because you created. Now they break out in this new song. Worthy are you to take the book, to open the seals of it, for you were slain, and you did purchase unto God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be to our God a kingdom and priests, and they will reign upon the earth. So the Lamb then is worthy to be worshipped. This lion lamb, who is Jesus, is worthy to open the scroll because he died for the sins of all mankind. You've made them a kingdom and priests to God. Notice that these purchased ones have been made, that's in the past tense, a kingdom. The kingdom of God is not something that's going to come in the future and last for 1,000 years. Like many people think about the book of Revelation. The kingdom of God already exists. These people are already made into a kingdom. It doesn't say they will be a kingdom. It says that they are. Verse 13. Every created thing which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things of them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All of creation praises God, the one who sits on the throne, and Jesus, the one who died for the sins of mankind. If you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian, I want you to remember that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rules this world so that the church can accomplish the mission that he has given to it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our charge as Christians. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Jesus will judge you. Jesus will judge you the day you die. Remember, for in Him we live and move and have our being. God says, through Jesus in the book of Matthew, there is not a sparrow that drops to the ground unless I will it. One day God is going to say, I've given you as much time as I'm going to give you. Where will you go? Will you be one of those who has walked with Jesus and has a robe of white upon you and becomes part of that sanctified throng? Or will you be like those in a chapter in the future we're going to get to in the next couple of months that run and hide in the caves and beg the stones to fall upon us so that He who sits on the throne cannot find us? Let me explain to you something. That ain't going to go well. Because He knows everything. And He even knows where you're trying to hide. There is no hiding from God. Be prepared in this life to stand before Him for eternity. To be one of those overcomers. To be one of those people that hears, enter in to the rest prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Come to Jesus today. Be immersed in Him today based upon your faith that He died for your sins. If there's anybody that has a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.